shimmy.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you all. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and this is Back to Reality. We are glad to have you all on the show. Over here, we discuss about different but interesting topics which we can relate to our daily life. And I'm your host, Hassanain, and today we have got two special guests with us. Assalamu alaikum, brother Sayyid Muhsin.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Welcome to the show, and can you please tell our audience where you're from and what's your field of study?
I'm from Pakistan. I'm currently pursuing my PhD in Islamic Economics from the Hawza Ilmiyaqom.
MashaAllah. And we also have brother Sayyid Abdullah with us. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me. I am from Iraq, currently residing in Australia. My field of study is Quran and Hadith.
Dear listeners, so without any further delay, let's start with our main discussion. And the topic for today is our different thoughts on afterlife. Somewhere or the other, are you guys trying to say that the whole idea of afterlife is just to serve the justice?
No, it's not just to serve justice. Not only to serve justice, but also to reward people. The idea is there is someone that put these systems in your head that told you right from wrong. And whoever programmed you in this manner, obviously he has a reason for you. He has a point and a plan to get to. For him to be such complex creator, such a genius creator, to give you such magnificent ideas, even when you're young, this is universal. You go to the Amazons where people are running around without clothes, they will tell you killing is wrong. Well, no one told them that killing is haram.
The point is, when human beings on their own make these laws and everything, it's in order to bring justice in the community, in the world, okay, to live peacefully, yeah, so no one is oppressed. But still, we can see, even with these rules that we have made by our own selves, there is an oppression. the people cannot reach to the justice. So there should be a point where there is a justice, where there is people are accountable for what they do. And that is in hereafter, according to obviously the beliefs that we have. Therefore, you ultimately are looking for the same thing, but you're trying to look that in this world.
Mm.
Yeah. Whereas this world is the world of trial.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it is known as dunya. Dunya means something which is very low. It's not everlasting. It is passing enjoyment. The hayatul dunya is a passing enjoyment.
Why do you think that someone should live, in hoping about the future?
So the point is someone who's thinking about the future, what about his own rights? Where he should be facilitated with the same thing.
Yeah.
So when he is not being facilitated with the things, then there should be some place where he should get the reward of his sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we all are sacrificing for our next generation. What about us? It's not fair. It's not according to the justice. So if I'm sacrificing, if I'm leaving my enjoyment, if I'm basically...
So what type of sacrifice are you talking about?
If I'm facing the hardship, for example, you know, if I'm doing good with everyone, I'm not enjoying my life, you know, I can enjoy my life, but I have to be within the parameters of the rules and regulations which are set for me.
Yeah.
I'm a free man.
You're talking about the laws, right?
Yeah, general
every
life.
Every country
I'm
sets.
Talking about the general life. Why should I cannot have the money which the others have?
Mm-hmm.
The others are stealing my money. Why can I not steal the money? Yeah, because there are rules. They do through the processes. Some of them, obviously, the government, they catch them. Some of them not. The ones who are the investors, they do investment. They make things in order to just fill their own pockets.
Uh-huh.
And they do a lot of oppression to those who are obviously poor or the middleman. Yeah, general layman. So who's going to basically make them answerable to what they used to do? If this is the case, then obviously these laws are in vain.
No,
and there is no respect for such laws. And I have the equal right to go and steal the money the way he's stealing my money.
Let's stop here. Inshallah, we continue after a short break.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Dear listeners, welcome back to Back to Reality. And the topic for today is our different thoughts on afterlife.
The law that we have is man-made. As long as this law is made by man, it's subject to change. I'll give you an example. Death penalty. Was compulsory to take a life for a life, a teeth for a teeth, an eye for an eye. Now what happens is you kill someone, they call it second degree murder, they give you, I don't know, 35 years, 25 years,
mm-hmm.
And 10 on parole, 5 on good behavior, and you're out. How is that justice? That's not a law, that's a man-made law. So we can't go by these laws that man made, that just to suit his own desires, that they will change whenever the desires clashes with it.
Mm-hmm.
They have the name of justice, and that's all they have, okay? Because once you put a judge in the seat and he judges between people, so what you see is fair. I don't see it as fair. Now look at any system in the world,
uh-huh.
and look at their system when it comes to justice. It's inhumane.
Do you think...
So the idea I'm trying to make here is, forget about what you know, right? You have to go back to the basics. Now, you as a human being, I want to get to this point. You as a human being, you want to live a full life. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
You want to live happy, joyous with everything.
Yeah.
Do you ever get the chance to do that? Or do you have to work your... No, you have to work your back off just so you could make some money so you could go to vacation to Hawaii for a week and then you go back to zero.
Everyone has to do that.
You know, if you have kids age 3, 4, and 5 at home, they're the human beings. I'm not saying like let's put them at the level of God, but let's put them at the level of a manager.
Uh-huh.
Who's managing that house, basically. And he has it under some organized way, obviously, to live. Now, there are two ways. Either he leaves the kids on their own, whatever they want to do, the way they want to live, or he has some specific rules for them,
mm-hmm.
laws for them. And then he says, like, if you will be the good kids or boys, then there is a reward for you.
Okay.
But that is not for now. For later, when you have finished your trial. Now, what happens is, think of two situations. If he leaves them on their own, what's going to happen? They're going to throw the food that they have everywhere. you know, they're going to make a mess coloring all the walls and breaking the furniture and everything. So this is what we humans are doing right now. Yeah. Although we have some rules, we have made some rules. For example, kids amongst them, they might make some rule that, look, if you do this, 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 it will be beneficial for us. For example, we will not harm each other. But on the other hand, you can make any mess what you want, but do not fight. It's because when we fight, obviously, there will be a problem amongst us. So we cannot enjoy the life that we have or the time that is free from the parents. So even in the house, we have some rules. Similarly, this world is a world of trial.
So we have to keep waiting and hoping.
We have to keep waiting, hoping, and struggling for the right thing. Mm-hmm. You know, it depends on the results that we want to gain. The results there is a heaven.
Yeah.
The heaven is based on your good deeds.
Mm-hmm.
So if you follow the good deeds and you go away or you do not go towards the bad deeds, then there is the best future for you.
Okay,
in
so
hereafter.
Yeah. Can you think a person can be a good individual without thinking about afterlife?
Look, the idea, if when you talk about afterlife, first of all, you need to live by what, if Islamically at least, or religiously, you need to live by what you've been told to live. Forget about the afterlife, right? So my first duty is to worry about this life, not the afterlife.
Mm-hmm.
The afterlife comes as a consequence of what you do here.
Yeah.
So when the Imam says, "Ad-dunya tusuq," right? It's a market. Rabbi hafiha qawmun wa khasra fiha akharun. Some won, some lost. The idea is you need to concentrate here. So if I go to a supermarket and I've been given $100 to spend,
mm-hmm.
I could take my $100, go to the aisles and just look at through the items. And then my hour is finished, they say to me, okay, you're out, and I haven't used it correctly.
Mm-hmm.
So also money, he says, like he chooses the correct items and the things that he needs and he buys them, he goes to the checkout and he goes out. So there's a difference between the two. The idea is, forget about the afterlife. Forget about the checkout. Now concentrate on what is good for you.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
The topic for today is our different thoughts on afterlife.
That's the idea. I need to live here based on what I've been told, not to live based on what happens. Because, you know, a man came to Imam Ali alayhi salam, says to him, "Ya Amir al-Mu'min, my brother, he left his family and everything. He went to the mountains to worship Allah because he thought, what? I want to go to heaven.
Yeah.
I only get to heaven through ibadah. Through Imam said, bring him to me. He says, "Ya adiyya nafsik. You know, what will be on you? You're the enemy of yourself. Who told you that this is the way?" No, you need to live. He said, go, feed your family, take care of your family.
Yeah.
This is what Allah wants from you. So you need to live. Forget about the afterlife. But the afterlife is always a consequence of your action right now. Now, if I have a drink here, right?
Mm-hmm.
If it's coffee,
yeah,
it's halal. If it's alcohol, it's haram. I'm drinking alcohol, but what am I doing? I'm already like lighting my hell for me. Like I'm preparing fire for myself. So I forget about that for now. So your actions here are what matters. So think of what you do. You do good, you live a happy life without harming anyone. Inshallah, you enjoy this life and you will enjoy the hereafter. You know, like Imam, like a person came to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, debating him with the same issue. He said to him, "I don't believe in the afterlife." The Imam tried as much as he can.
Uh-huh.
And this person would not fudge. He would not understand. And the Imam said to him, "You know what? If there is no afterlife, we did what we have to do. And then me and you, we lose nothing. You actually," he said to him, "me and you, we don't lose. You done nothing. I lived my life and also achieved something. So we're equal. But what happens if it turns out there's an afterlife? I win, you lose."
You know.
So it's so leaving that chance. Like it's like if it's even a 50-50 chance, I can't risk it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So I can't risk it. So the Imam says, if it turns out there's an afterlife, you've lost and I won. And if there's no afterlife, then we both won, you know? But I'm keeping myself covered. You're not.
We believe that human has a soul and a body.
Mm-hmm.
And those who do not think or do not believe in hereafter or the life after the death, they think that the body that we have is the only thing that we have.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the point is that this body that we have is a tool or means for the soul to live in this material world, because this body is a material body. And when he passes away, when he's basically transferred from this world to another world, another body will be given to that soul. But the actual thing is the soul. And the reason or proof of that, we have a soul because, you know, this body, when we eat, it goes bigger when you do not eat. But what about the knowledge that you learn? Yeah? The knowledge that you learn, the things that you memorize, obviously, it should weigh to you. Like, your weight should increase because of that. There are many other examples as well that can be given, that there is something else where these things are going into there. And they're not affecting on the weight, because the characteristics of the material thing, is that they have a space, they take a space, they, you know, increase, they get older and older by the passage of time. So all these things are there. So we are missing this part, that those who believe in hereafter or the life after the death, basically they are referring to their souls. And those who do not believe, they just think like there is no soul, human is the way he is, and after the death, there is non-existence, like existence non-existing, where there is nothing such as non-existing after the death. Death means, or maut, or the intiqal, we use the word intiqal, means to transfer. And it is actually the soul that is being transferred from this world to another world.
Thank you so much, brothers, and thank you so much, dear audience. That's all the time we have for today. And today we're discussing about our different thoughts on afterlife. Until the next program, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The United States has always touted itself as a leading democracy in the world. In line with such a narrative, the US is scheduled to hold a so-called summit on democracy next month. But the names of some of the participants and absentees cast doubt on the motive behind such an event. The inclusion of Taiwan, and not China, poses not only a challenge to Washington, but exposes its real intention.
The U.S. action to push forward the group politics and provoke allied confrontations under the cover of democracy is a reproduction of the Cold War mentality, which is widely questioned and opposed by the wise persons in the international community.
Russia, which has also been excluded from the summit, said the meeting is aimed at creating divisions among countries and privatizing the term democracy.
They wish to privatize the very word democracy. In their opinion, democracy is only what corresponds to Washington's understanding of democracy. Obviously, this cannot be so and must not be so. And in fact, it is not.
Another challenge the U.S. faces is its decision to include Israel in the list of over 100 invitees to the virtual gathering. It has put a big question mark to the democratic nature of the event, given the Israeli regime's atrocities and crimes against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and the besieged Gaza Strip on a daily basis. The administration of President Joe Biden claims the summit seeks to help stop democratic backsliding and erosion of rights and freedoms worldwide. Nonetheless, earlier this week, the Stockholm-based International Institute for Democracy and Electoral Assistance said it is the first time that the U.S. has been added to its list titled Backsliding Democracies. The international think tank also pointed to a, quote, decline in the quality of freedom of association and assembly in the U.S. during the summer 2020 protests after the police killing of George Floyd. Floyd's death once again turned the spotlight on racial bias toward African Americans and other minority groups in the U.S. The support for the Saudi-led war on Yemen and huge arms sales to the kingdom also put a question mark on U.S. claims to be a leading human rights advocate. The U.S. military adventurism has also exposed its real face. Invasions of Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, and some other countries under different pretexts, including fighting terrorism and bringing democracy, have only resulted in the loss of lives of hundreds of thousands of innocent civilians. Sanctions are yet another tool the United States has used for decades against others, including Iran and Venezuela. But the economic warfare has brought suffering to the people in these countries, as they are unable to access the basic humanitarian needs such as food and medicines, leading to the death of many innocent people. Given the humanitarian impacts of U.S. policies and its long-standing support for undemocratic regimes, it remains to be seen how Washington wants to protect democracy in the format of its planned summit.
The International Atomic Energy Agency's Board of Governors convenes a virtual meeting a day after IAEA Director General Rafael Mariano Grossi's trip to Tehran. Addressing the board, Grossi said the extensive negotiations with high-ranking Iranian officials to address outstanding issues had proven inconclusive, but that he would not give up on efforts to come to an understanding.
The talks were constructive, the talks were correct, the talks were professional, so that is one thing, but we could not reach an agreement.
Grossi said the sides must reach an agreement that would allow the agency to access surveillance equipment at Iran's Karaj workshop, warning the IAEA is close to the point where it would not be able to guarantee the continuity of knowledge. Iran says it's conducting a judicial and security investigation at the site following a terrorist attack blamed on Israel and cannot legally allow the agency access while the investigation is underway. Tehran has asked the IAEA to assist in the investigation as the attack destroyed one of the agency's cameras. In a separate report to the board, Grossi also mentioned questions that still need to be clarified about the presence of uranium particles at three locations not declared to the agency. Iran has previously responded by asking the IAEA not to magnify non-urgent issues related to the country's past activities, saying some of the questions are based on unsubstantiated claims and images provided by the country's enemies.
Iranian officials say despite differences of opinion with the agency, efforts will continue to bring the outstanding issues to a final resolution. Iran has also urged other IAEA member states to refrain from adopting any hasty or politically motivated position. Homar Ezgi, Vienna.
It's envisaged EU leaders and the European Parliament will almost certainly rubber stamp new anti-immigrant proposals put forward by the European Commission on Tuesday. Any airline or ferry company deemed by the EU to be carrying illegal immigrants destined for the bloc will be placed on a blacklist. The Commission accuses Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko of bringing migrants to EU borders in retaliation for sanctions imposed on Minsk.
I think he has missed the game, because what he has got is a new round of sanctions, and now he will have to contribute and to take care of these people.
The European Commission is giving €200 million to EU countries Poland, Lithuania and Latvia for border controls. Poland is already accused of human rights abuses against migrants. Between 10 and 15,000 migrants are still in Belarus. The EU is spending a total of €3.5 million to facilitate their deportation.
We are now ready to accelerate with many more planes coming out of Belarus, and we will mobilize additional funds of around €1 million to support these returns.
It has never been harder for genuine refugees to reach the European Union. Under international law, they are entitled to seek asylum here. Most of them are in countries ravaged by Western war machines.
Vulnerable asylum seekers and refugees are getting caught in the middle and falling through the gaps. So we need the kind of political will that member states express when they come together and meet, but don't then follow through.
EU leaders will hold a summit here at the European Council in just under a month's time from now, and the refugee crisis will be high on the agenda. Rights groups are pleading with them to switch the focus from border protection to people protection. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
An Iranian plane carrying another cargo of humanitarian aid landed at Nangarhar Airport in eastern Afghanistan on Sunday. This shipment of Iranian aid contains food and medicine and will be distributed to the vulnerable families, including victims of recent terrorist attacks. The Iranian officials said they will continue assisting their neighboring country.
We thank God that we could successfully hand over Islamic Republic of Iran's humanitarian aid supplies to our neighboring nation. These batches include 6 tons of rice and 4 tons of medicine. I hope it is not our last aid to eastern Nangarhar and other Irans follow it.
Afghanistan, embattled by 2 decades of war, has long been grappling with a humanitarian crisis. The situation worsened after the Taliban took over of the country, as the US and international organizations cut off Afghanistan's access to assets and loans. Now Taliban officials are calling for humanitarian aid.
Our demand from Iran and world countries is to send more humanitarian aid to Afghan vulnerable people. This airport had been controlled by invaders, but it will be open for all flights, including aid shipments.
We thank Iran or any country who helps us survive in this hunger and poverty. Prices are surging and cold winter is approaching. What can these people do for a living if the international community doesn't provide aid?
The previous 12 cargoes of Iranian aid to the Afghan people were sent to capital Kabul as well as several cities across the country, including Herat, Kandahar and Kunduz by land and air over the past 3 months. Iran also stepped up its humanitarian efforts in Afghanistan after a series of Daesh-claimed terrorist attacks hit the war-ravaged nation.
The United Nations Assistance Mission in Afghanistan warns that abandoning the Afghan people now would be a historic mistake, stressing urgent steps must be taken to address what the UN has called a looming humanitarian catastrophe. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
A BBC journalist caused a social media storm over the weekend after a series of tweets angered the online Afghan community. During his latest visit to Afghanistan, the BBC's John Simpson shared a series of pictures of Afghan Muslim men alongside derogatory comments which onlookers considered offensive and Islamophobic.
So the tweet which has caused the most outrage online is this one right here, which appears to show an image of a Muslim Afghan, a native of that country, alongside text Mr. Simpson has added, saying that it's very sad that he's leaving the country now, even though it's run by people like this. And it's this type of terminology which has confused and frustrated many online. Other posts again try to show the audience that Afghan men should be treated with suspicion, whilst at the same time I can't find a single mention of Britain's destructive role in the country throughout Mr. Simpson's Twitter feed.
Afghan Twitter users vented their frustration over the belittling wording.
Guessing you did not tell this young man you would be disparaging him online when you asked for his picture. Typical journalist.
John Simpson is extremely sad because finally foreign invaders, mostly whites, are no longer running Afghanistan. Typical white supremacist mentality.
I bet you never said something like this about British soldiers carrying weapons killing Afghans thousands of miles away from home.
I did see his tweet and I grimaced when I saw it. It was insensitive to say the least, and of course the difficult thing is you can never get the intonation or the manner in which it's sent, but for a man of his vast experience, for somebody whose, you know, words are the tools of their trade, I thought it was incredibly insensitive and patronizing, and with the outrage that followed, I think it would have been quite wise to press the delete button.
Simpson hasn't apologised this time, but this isn't the first occasion his comments have caused a stir. In 2001, he did admit wrongdoing after claiming he liberated Kabul following the city's fall to Western-backed forces, which began the occupation. Robert Carter, London.
Chief of the UN nuclear watchdog, Rafael Grossi, is in Iran on his third visit this year to address what he earlier called outstanding questions regarding Iran's nuclear program. On Monday, he held talks with head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization, Mohammad Islami. The discussion took 2 hours behind closed doors before the two officials briefed reporters on the major points of the talks.
Our work has been intense in the course of the morning, and we are continuing at this point our negotiations with a view to finding common ground and also to continue and to deepen the dialogue with the government of Iran.
Grossi also visited Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian later in the day to ask the Iranian government to enhance its cooperation with the IAEA. Grossi last visited Tehran in September when he obtained Iran's approval for international access to monitoring cameras installed at Iranian nuclear sites, but the Islamic Republic later curtailed the IAEA's inspection of its nuclear facilities following a series of what Tehran called politically motivated comments made by the atomic watchdog against Iran. The Iranian nuclear chief said Tehran is determined to resume its technical cooperation with the agency on the condition that the IAEA stay away from the political atmosphere and stick to its technical task.
We agreed today that our ties with the IAEA must remain at technical levels, and the atomic agency will not be affected by conspiracies hatched by our enemies to disrupt our nuclear program.
Grossi's visit comes ahead of the Vienna nuclear talks between Iran and world powers. The dialogues have been stalled for more than 5 months under the new Iranian administration. The nuclear accord promised sanctions relief for Iran in exchange for the country curtailing its nuclear program. But in 2018, the United States withdrew from the deal and reinstated sanctions against Tehran under then-President Donald Trump. In response, Tehran has since stepped up activity in its nuclear program, including increasing its stockpile and grade of enriched uranium above the limits set by the deal. Now, Tehran and Washington will engage in indirect talks for the seventh round in Vienna on November 29th to seek ways for the U.S. to rejoin the deal and return for Iran to come back to full obligation.
Iran assured the IAEA that it will return to full compliance to the JCPOA, but it says that requires a political will from the U.S. and Europe to lift the anti-Iran sanctions, an issue which seems to be the gist of next week's discussions in Vienna. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Under the slogan the U.S. supports the military and economic escalation and the continuation of aggression and siege, thousands of Yemenis filled the streets of the capital Sana'a and other cities to demonstrate against the U.S. for its support for the ongoing Saudi war on their country.
The U.S.'s backing role has been confirmed by the country's officials' statements. We are involved in a comprehensive battle to defend our homeland. The recent escalation is the result of the repeated defeats that the Saudi-led coalition has been suffering, especially in Marib province.
Protesters chanted slogans blaming the U.S. for the humanitarian crisis in the country, saying that the U.S. will remain the main supporter of the Saudi-led war on Yemen, no matter who takes power in Washington.
The U.S. is providing Saudi Arabia with logistic and political support. The blockade on Yemen has been imposed based on the U.S. order. The U.S. is the enemy of all Yemenis. We vow to continue our war against the enemy till our land is completely liberated.
Saudi Arabia launched a devastating war on Yemen on March 2015 and maintained an all-out blockade on the war-torn country. The war has killed tens of thousands of civilians, including children, and led the country to the brink of famine.
People here hold the U.S. responsible for the deteriorating situation in their country, which according to the U.N. is suffering the world's worst humanitarian crisis. They say the U.S. policies have emboldened Saudi Arabia to increase its pressure on the impoverished nation. عبد اللطيف الوشلي صنعاء.
Dockers from the Autonomous Port Workers Collective Union, or CALP, say ships carrying cargoes of tanks, helicopters, and other weapons are continued to be sent to Saudi Arabia from Italian ports in breach of local laws and the country's constitution. In January this year, Rome introduced a ban on arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates due to their involvement in the war on Yemen, where tens of thousands of civilians have been killed so far. In June, however, some of the restrictions were eased after Abu Dhabi threatened to evict Italian aircraft and personnel from a key military base in retaliation for the arms embargo. Dockers say U.S.-built tanks bound for Riyadh have recently transited through the port of Genoa.
The latest shipment of weapons arrived at the Genoa port about 2 weeks ago. There were 12 third-generation M1 Abrams tanks, as many transport and combat helicopters, and several containers full of missiles, warheads destined for Saudi Arabia. Every 20-25 days, a new shipment of weapons docks at the Genoa port.
According to the CALP Dockers Union, the ban on arms sales produced in Italy on Riyadh and Abu Dhabi is circumvented by disassembling the weapons and sending the pieces separately. Dockers Unions and the Weapon Watch, which is an independent observatory on arms transfers through Italian ports, say each time new shipments of weapons reaches Genoa, they inform the port authorities, but no action is taken. CALP Dockers have said a new anti-militaristic internationalist movement is growing, with port workers from several cities across the world ready to join forces. Unions are working on organizing an international strike against arms exports towards countries involved in the war in mid-December.
A new shipment of weapons is scheduled for loading on a Saudi cargo at the port of Genoa this weekend. Dockers will be staging a protest with hundreds of people marching to the port to support them. Max Civili, Rome.
It's a day as usual for millions of residents across the bustling Indian capital, New Delhi, as winter looms, debates and awareness about pollution starts making news. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. With the arrival of the festival of Diwali and the farmers clearing fields for the next crop, it's the capital which has to pay heavy price. Over the last 2 weeks, New Delhi has been choking with a lethal layer of thick smog hovering over the residents, who are now gasping for fresh air. For this labor working in the outskirts of Delhi, it's a day as usual. Since last week, the hospitals are witnessing rising numbers of admissions, as many are struggling with breathing issues. Health officials have advised people to stay indoors and avoid outdoor physical activities. New Delhi has taken some measures, such as work from home for government employees and ban on trucks entering the city till November 26. But many say there is a need for a long-term solution.
I think the government must take this issue serious, as it's the matter of health of the citizens. If we can't take steps now, our future generation will pay a heavy cost.
Considering the alarming situation, schools have also been shut till further notice. The country's top court directed the administration to take this issue on utmost priority and find a long-term solution. The air quality in New Delhi deteriorated after Diwali on November 4, shrouding the entire capital with toxic smog. Stubble burning by farmers in the neighboring state of Haryana and Uttar Pradesh, which surrounds the capital, is also blamed for the crisis. The story is the same every year. This morning, the air quality has improved due to change in wind speed. The administration has also taken a string of measures to tackle the crisis. Experts, however, say more strategies are needed to solve the pollution crisis in the Indian capital. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
IRIB English Radio.
please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight.
The number of dead from COVID-19 in the U.S. in 2021 as of November 20th surpassed the deadly toll of 2020. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Juan Cole Ryder. This article is titled, COVID Killed More Americans in 2021 than 2020. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The number of dead from COVID-19 in the U.S. in 2021 as of November 20th surpassed the deadly toll of 2020. Some 771,013 Americans have died of the novel coronavirus as of this writing, according to Johns Hopkins. The CDC estimates that 385,343 people died of COVID-19 in 2020. After 9/11 attacks, the right wing in the United States insisted on treating it as an act of war. They took Americans into two big conventional wars, followed by nearly two decades of guerrilla warfare, with smaller interventions in several other countries. It cost trillions. It made Americans less safe, not more. It displaced millions of people from their homes in the West Asia, North Africa region. Every 3 days, COVID-19 kills as many people as the 9/11 attacks did. You have to wonder whether all that blood loss really derived from grief over the victims of 9/11 or whether those deaths just authorized an orgy of white wars on brown people. Because if the issue was grief for those killed, then we ought to see the same Republican Party that launched the 20-year war swing into action to make sure that not one American died unnecessarily from a much more fatal terrorism, that of COVID-19. Instead, many Republican governors have forbidden mask mandates and have fought vaccination mandates, routine for other deadly diseases such as polio in the courts. Many of those 385,343 dead people did not have to die even in 2020 before the vaccines. In places like Hong Kong, where people just masked up, the death toll was minuscule. In mainland China, where some 82% of people masked up, the death toll for 2020 was on the order of 4,600. Even if this is a gross underestimate, it isn't so much of an underestimate that it would change the galactic disparity with the United States. A just published aggregation of the results of public health studies with over 300,000 participants confirmed that mask wearing caught the incidence of COVID-19 by 53%. It appeared in the BJM, a peer-reviewed medical journal of the Union of the British Medical Association. The authors observed a natural experiment across 200 countries showed 45.7% fewer COVID-19-related mortality in countries where mask wearing was mandatory. So that means the United States death toll to date could be less than 400,000 instead of nearly 800,000. But only about 48% of Americans masked up before the vaccine in 2020, which is the major reason for which 385,343 of them are 6 feet under. Where this failure to mask indoors was owing to ignorance, you have to be full of pity for the victims of a rapacious and insidious disease. The ignorance of many of the victims was, moreover, connived at by Fox Cable News, which should be the subject of a class action suit by survivors of dead former viewers, and by Republican governors such as Greg Abbott of Texas, Ron DeSantis of Florida, Brian Kemp of Georgia, and Kristi Noem of South Dakota. Likewise, a tiny percentage of people who have been vaccinated die of COVID-19, and those often have serious underlying health conditions that make it difficult for their bodies to produce antibodies even with a vaccination. From mid-January of this year until October 1st, 29,000 Texans were killed by COVID-19. Texas health authorities estimate that only 8% of those were fully vaccinated. Of that 8%, half were over 75, and probably those elderly people had health conditions that made them vulnerable. So if you are under 75 years of age and relatively healthy, you have a vanishingly small chance of dying if you are vaccinated. This is true even though the Delta variant is nearly twice as deadly and 10 times more transmissible than the original Alpha variant.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the discussions or topics that are worthy of being further discussed is that of the Khilafah of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam. Now, one of the things that used to be taught in the madrasas or in the religious schools, especially within the Sunni world, was that Imam Hassan alayhi salam was the fifth khalif. So you had the first one, Abu Bakr, the second one, Umar, the third one, Uthman, the fourth one, Imam Ali alayhi salam. The fifth one being Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam, who governed for 6 months. And then after his rulership and khalifa, there's no such thing as the khilafah anymore. And the khilafah got finished. Obviously, paying into consideration what happened during the Khilafah of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam and the strife within the Muslim Ummah, where the differences became so clear that it was, you know, only a blind person who could not see the differences. Obviously, you understand why the discussion got cut short by certain schools. So anyway, the book that we would like to mention and introduce to our dear listeners will be mentioned in our next segment regarding the topic of Imam Hassan and Khilafah or Khalifat. Insha'Allah, please stay tuned.
Hubbu Ahli al-Bayti fardun indana wa bihada al-hubb la nakhsha al-mihan wa bihada al-hubb la nakhsha al-mihan
في الجنة نهرا إن بان
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Imam Hassan and Khalifat. This book was written in English by Sayyid Qurrat al-Ain Abidi and was published by Ansarian Publications in the holy city of Qum. Sayyid Abidi was one of the first scholars that I myself met when I came to Iran the very first time, all those years ago, at least 20 years ago now. May Allah bless him and assist him. He's originally from Pakistan, but he was somebody who really assisted us in our stay here for that period of time. So anyway, this book deals with the life of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and the life of Imam Hassan was both eventful and full of lessons. And unfortunately, the significance of his role seems to have been ignored or forgotten, or eclipsed by the extent of the focus of us on Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the event of Karbala, which is something obvious. And a common misconception is that he was just a peacemaker, which is something that cannot be further from the truth. For Imam Hassan alayhi salam was overwhelmingly and a popular appointment as Khalif, not only due to his charisma, knowledge, and eminent piety, but he was the first grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then obviously he led the Islamic Khilafah for 6 months, as I mentioned, with the authority and control, and he prepared his army, leading it to war against Muawiyah and exhorting it to be brave and unflinching. And then we know history books tell us that what happened to the army and the disbursement of the army, the treachery of the army of Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam, the bribery that took place even among some of his commanders. You know, unfortunately, this love of the money, the love of the gold coin, took people away from the truth. Moreover, the author demonstrates with exacting scholarship using authentic sources and the mother books of history how there would have been no Karbala without the groundwork laid by Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam. The book also has great value as a manual of instruction on how one should obey the Imam of one's time, in war and in peace, thus making it an excellent way of preparing for the emergence of Imam Al-Asr, the 12th Holy Imam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasten his reappearance. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion from this book, Imam Hassan and Khalifat, by Sayyid Qurrat al-Ain Abidi. Now let us listen to a comment from the editor of this book.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. The book Imam Hassan and Caliphate was introduced to me by a studious scholar from Pakistan by the name of Qurratul Ayn Abidi, who was residing in the holy city of Qum at the time. He himself had authored the book and had it translated into English. So he requested me to edit the English translation, a request which I was happy to comply with, in the hope that by that I would have played a role in presenting a more complete picture of the glorious Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam to the Shia masses. Wa min Allah at-tawfiq.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have been introducing is titled Imam Hassan and Khalifat, written by Sayyid Qurrat al-Ain Abidi, and the book was originally written in English. It was then edited by a friend of mine and published in the Islamic Republic of Iran by Ansarian Publications. So one of the discussions in the book is about Imam Hassan alayhi salam and the allegiance or apparent allegiance that was given. So the book reads, Imam Hassan and allegiance. Although there is difference of opinion among the Muslims about the vicegerency of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or in other words, about who should have been the Khalif of Muslims after the death of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Shias believe that the Khalif should have been appointed by the Holy Prophet, as had always been the practice in accordance with the commands of Almighty God, while Ahl al-Sunnah believe that the Holy Prophet had left the method of selection of the Khalif to the discretion of the people. According to them, if people pay allegiance to a person, then he is a Khalif, otherwise not. If for a moment this criteria is accepted, then there will be left no choice but to accept that only Hazrat Ali alayhi salam and the first Khalif are Khalifs, and the common Muslims had only paid allegiance to these two persons. As against this, the second Khalif was nominated, while the third Khalif was selected through a committee of six persons. Therefore, it becomes clear that the allegiance by the people alone is not enough for a person to be declared Imam or Khalif. On the other hand, it is known that there has been a difference of opinion among the Muslims about the Khilafat and the vicency of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam. To be just and fair, after the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam, it was only Imam Hassan alayhi salam's eminent and undisputed personality, about whom no difference of opinion was witnessed in the Islamic society regarding his Khilafah. Whether the Holy Prophet's hadith or the nomination of the next Khalif by the earlier Khalif, or the people's allegiance, or the learned and eminent personality of Imam Hassan alayhi salam is taken as the criterion for the true Islamic Khilafah or Imamah, Imam Hassan alayhi salam emerges as the most suitable person among the Muslims of the time for the high rank of Islamic Khalifat. That is why all the Muslim states of that period had acknowledged him as the Khalif. The only exception was a group of insurgents who did not pay allegiance and vowed to fight against him. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as extensively quoted by the Shia and Sunni hadith narrators, had stated that there would be 12 Khalifs after him, and emphatically said that all of these would be from among the Quraysh. There is no doubt that the second name amongst these is that of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam. So inshallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept us and make us of the companions of our Imam inshallah with sincerity and devotion. And inshallah, until our next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.